Welcome to Champion Center Podcast. We believe that by continued listening, you can grow relationally, emotionally, physically, and spiritually. Listen in now on this worship experience already in progress.
The title of this message is Over Under. Over. Come on, someone say over.
Over.
Under.
Under.
Come on, one more time. Over.
Over.
Under.
Under.
That's a gambling term. Who knew that? Raise your hand. Pagan. Sinner. It's also a kind of shotgun, right? Where the barrels are on top as opposed to left and right. But just throwing it out there. But in gambling, it's a wager on the outcome of a sporting event, but not who's going to win. It's you're betting on when the dust settles and the game's over, if you're to add the two scores together. This is a real thing. You add the two scores together, and you're betting ahead of time whether it's going to be over or under a certain number. They'll set the over-under at like 53, and you're like, I bet it's going to be over, or I bet it's going to be under. Now, but just time out. This is not like the I hate gambling sermon or anything like that. But if you're gambling on that basis, you cannot say it's because you like sports. It's just, I just want to throw that out there. You know, that train has left the station. Yeah, you don't even pretending to care about the game anymore. This is, anyhow, it's arbitrary. But what I like about that is that it's two things added together that leads to something else. And that's sort of what I want to be on your heart as you jump into Matthew chapter 8 with me. We're going to pick it up in verse 5. This is a common passage of scripture. You probably have four sermons on this text. It's so good. Look what it says. It says, now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion, you guys know what that is, right? It's a guy who's in charge of 100 soldiers. Centurion. That's why if you run if you bike a century ride, it's 100 miles. This guy was over 100 soldiers, so he's a leader. He's in charge. They were easily identified by the red plumed helmets that they wore, so that even in the dust and the fog and the confusion of battle, the men would still know who to follow. And that, by the way, is a real good representation of what leadership is. Leadership isn't a title, it's a lifestyle. Leadership is giving other people something to follow. Because people hear what you say, but they do what you do. So he's a centurion, and he came to Jesus, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. Now, if I knew nothing else about Jesus, this would be enough for me to love him. That he's the kind of guy who hears about a sick kid, hears about a sick servant, hears about someone in need, and his immediate reaction is, I'll come and heal him. Where's he at? Let me know. Let me at him. Let me at him. There's a sick kid. Let me come near this person. I will do. I wonder if is that the reputation your church has? Reputation that in the community, a place where if you're jacked up, if you're broken, if you are hurting, that this is the place to come because Jesus is there who says, I will come and heal him. Come to me, all ye who labor. Come to me who are heavy laden. That's the reputation we want. That's the church we should see. Because that's Jesus that we have. I will come and heal him. The man then objected, interestingly enough, in verse 8 and said, Lord, I am not worthy. I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof. But only, he says, speak a word and my servant will be healed. This, of course, has a context that is explained by the Jew-Gentile thing that went on at the time, where if you were to come into the home of a Gentile as a Jew, you'd be ceremonially defiled. You'd have cooties. There would be a whole ritual of restoration to be restored back to community and all of that. And this man understands that. And so, though it would benefit him to have Jesus come, that would be easy, he refused to have Jesus put out. He said, I can't have you being put out to help me. That can't happen. So why don't you just command my kid, this servant, to be well, and he will. He then shows his math. He explains his thinking. He flips the chalkboard so we can understand his scratch paper on how he came to that conclusion. He says in verse 9, For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. How many? 100 soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go. He goes. I say to another, come. And he comes. I say to my servant, do this. And he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And spoiler alert, if you haven't read it, Jesus did exactly what this man suggested, and he spoke a healing over the servant from that very spot. And the kid was fine from that moment forward. There's so much that we could say about this story. There's so much in it. It's bristling with just raw power and leadership truth. Like the fact that this guy suggested Jesus should heal his servant from where they were standing without even traveling to his house. Now you're like, what's so crazy about that? That had never been done before. If you read the gospel account, never had Jesus done a miracle in which he wasn't there personally to touch the person, spit on the ground, to make some mud. This had never been done. He was there in the room when the water was turned to wine. He was there calling Lazarus out. This had never happened before. Now, if he had done it like two, three, four, or five times, and the centurion, a Gentile, by the way, not an Israelite, if he had said, you know what, I'd like one of those long-distance miracles. I heard you did it for the leper. I would like one of those. Could you please perform one of those? That would still be impressive to me. But he is completely just making stuff up here. What? You know what? I got an idea. Why don't you just say he's fine, and maybe he'll be fine. And Jesus, well, we read it. He marveled. And you're like, yeah, well. He's a difficult guy to impress. Created the world and stuff. And the word marveled in the Greek speaks of being stupefied, being utterly astonished. We would say totally floored. His chin hit his chest. If this was a Looney Tunes cartoon, eyes bugging out, tongue roll, ooga, like fully freaking out. Marveled, which is, of course, noteworthy. Because Jesus only marveled in Scripture at two different circumstances, at two different crossroads, at the abundance of faith and the absence of faith. And what's really interesting is the time that he marveled at the absence of faith, it was in Nazareth, his own hometown. And the end of that story was Jesus could do no mighty work there because of their unbelief. And he spoke over it. I guess a prophet has no power in his own hometown. And he turned to his disciples and he goes, what's wrong with you guys? I haven't found faith. Like what the heck? And he's like, by the way, somebody write that down. Like that will save us a tremendous amount of time. Like I never even thought of that. I just snap them a miracle. It's a text message miracle, right? Just love that. Or we could approach the story from the perspective of the servant, his experience. I mean, what did the text say? Paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. Those are two terrible things. I have had for so much of my life an irrational fear of being paralyzed. I don't know about you, but every time I get hurt, I don't care how small the injury is, the first thing I do is do a systems check to see if I'm paralyzed. I'm telling you, something small, something big. I'm just like, is this the time? Am I paralyzed now? Like, I'm just so sure it's going to happen. And I have other weird fears. You guys have irrational fears? I have an irrational fear every time I see a building with a spike on it that I'm going to fall from the sky and land on it on my eye. And I visualize it almost every time. I'm like, impaled on my eye. Pray for me. But But this kid's paralyzed and in pain, so he's hurting, but he can't move, and it's just horrible, and he's writhing, and his master goes out and seeks out this medicine man, Jesus, you know, and then Jesus, he doesn't know Jesus sent a long-distance miracle in a text message. So he's just, how would you be if you were paralyzed and tormented? And then fine. He's just, I want a Pop-Tart. I want a Pop-Tart. That's what I want. Maple and brown sugar. That's what I want, a Pop-Tart right now. Certainly not blueberry. I'm not going to have a blueberry Pop-Tart. I'm not going to eat an organic one. Those imitation Pop-Tarts. I want a maple and brown sugar Pop-Tart. I want it now. I want a Pop-Tart. I want a Pop-Tart. And this is how I read the Bible, guys. And so, or we could just spend a lot of time on what Jesus said to the man. He said, as you have believed, let it be to you. That's actually what Jesus said. As you believed, boom, right? You had the faith to believe this, here you go. I mean, by the way, Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, called that statement, as you believed, let it be, the rule of God's kingdom. He called it the rule of God's kingdom, and he said this. He said, if you believe God a little, he will bless you a little. But if you believe him to the hilt, he will bless you to the full. But your faith can never outrun the manifestations of divine love. Yeah. So, muy importante, right? It's a huge principle here that you will receive from God in your ministry. You'll see God do no more than you believe he can. So, that's usually like where I gravitate to. I read this story, kind of work through some of the like primary funny comedic moments and try and let it see the light of day in our culture, perhaps, what it means to us. And then I usually run straight for the jugular, like, let's believe, let's have faith, let's go, rah. And I totally believe that's in the text. I mean, Spurgy said it's a big deal, so it's got to be. He's old and dead and had a beard. I mean, then I saw something in the passage I had never seen before. And this is what then gives us the title, because over or under isn't just one thing. And maybe our generation, we're full on the faith message. But maybe what we need is the second component that gives the over under, the two things added together that gets to the sum. And what's the other thing? The other thing is understanding authority. You see, I don't believe that it was just the size of this man's faith that sent him home with his miracle. I believe it was also the scope of his submission. And we need both if we are to be lethal in God's hand like he wants us to be. Armed with a big faith, but powerful because of a huge submission. Come on, shove your neighbor and say, how big is your submission? That's a weird thing to say to somebody. I love how Adrian Rogers put it. He was three times the president of the Southern Baptist Convention, and he said this. Look at it, it's going to be on the screen. I'm going to read it right off the screen. He said, we will never be over those things that God has set under us until we learn to be under those things that God has placed over us. There is strength through surrender. Come on, I'm trusting this with you, and you responded much worse than that quote deserves. So come on, somebody. That's good. Let me read it again. We will never be over those things that God has set under us until we learn to be under those things that God has placed over us. There is strength through surrender. Now you're like, you're kind of reading that into the text there, pal. Am I? The man who walked away with a blank check from Jesus, however you believe, so let it be to you. Let's look at his words one more time, see if we see anything we didn't see before. Verse 9. I know this because I am, someone say it with me, under the authority of my superior officers, and I have authority
over
my soldiers. This man was able to be over all that God put him over because he understood what it meant to be under what God had put over him. And that's why, to a man who who fell at Jesus' feet and said, Lord, and with a humility and with a submissive spirit said, I'm not even worthy for you to come into my house. He was a big deal who was used to barking orders, but now he's at the feet of a peasant saying, whatever you say is what's going to happen. You're over the whole world. You're the king. And that's how Jesus then lifted him up and said, as you believe, your faith is going to become reality. A couple things, jot them down real quickly. Number one, this text tells us that God is the author of authority. Really, all of Scripture tells us that. And if you ever need reminding of this, then just look at the word author. You cannot spell authority without author. So any authority situation you ever find yourself in, whether you're over or under, you are in that situation because God authored it to be so. I hate my boss, hate my leader, hate my supervisor, hate this, should be in charge, they're in charge, everything sucks. God's the author of that situation. You're saying he's not a good God. Christians are maybe the worst at this when it comes to politics because we love to hate on someone and we feel we spiritually can do so. If this person sucks and this person's terrible and that person's awful and the president this and this person that. And yeah, here's the thing. God's the author of human authority, meaning he allowed it. I'm not saying he caused them, saying he allowed it. It couldn't be so without his. So we got to kind of lean into God's sovereignty a little more. I love it. Eugene Peterson says there should be the relaxed stance about us of a person who knows that God's in control of the universe. The relaxed, that's one of my goals, to have the relaxed stance in ministry and leadership and marriage, the relaxed stance of somebody who knows God's in control of the universe. How much will that change your life? God's the author of authority. You're like, I'm going to need a verse for that. Yeah, that's cool. Romans 13. I got a couple. Look at Romans 13. Verses 1 and 2, it says, let every soul, someone say every soul, be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. But you don't know my boss. There is no authority except from God. Well, this situation's really crazy. There is no authority except from God. But it really wasn't fair what happened in my church. You don't understand. There is no authority except from God. Not any at all. There's not authority. If there's authority, it's authority from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist bring good things on themselves. Not so much what it says. Your attitude towards human authority that you can see reveals your attitude about your heavenly Father that you can't see. And if you have authority issues and bristle against authority, your problem ultimately is against God. You're saying he's not doing a good job running the universe. So let's just lay that down. That's the first thing I would have you to note. There's a second, if it's cool, and if it's not, I'm going to go for it anyway. It's this. Rebellion leads to the opposite of freedom. Resisting authority, isn't it funny? What we do when we resist authority is we're trying to get to freedom. I'll rebel, I'll get to freedom. But what it ultimately leads to is the flip opposite of what we're going to get. Want to see an example of this? How about the fall of man? You have in the book of Genesis, look what's said. This is the promise. This is the thinking in the book of Genesis that's on the lips of those who were in the Garden of Eden. God knows, this is the devil speaking, in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You're going to be out from under these constrictions, right? You're going to be truly free if you do what God said not to do. Now, isn't it funny how God had set them over the entire garden? God had set them over the entire garden. Eat, 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 eat. But the devil wanted them to focus on the one thing that they couldn't do. And he said, you'll be truly free if you do that one thing. And so they rebelled. And what did it lead to? The loss of freedom. They lost what God put them over, the garden, because they refused to be under the one thing that God put them under. Don't touch that tree. Same thing with the devil. It was alluded to by Kyle in the panel discussion. The devil had power over everything. He was the number one angel. He was the one to cover God's throne with praise. But he began to covet God's throne. And so he wanted the one thing he couldn't have. And Isaiah 14, I will, look at what it says. I will ascend my throne above God's throne. I will be above the height of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And as a result, he came crashing down from heaven like lightning, Jesus said. And so he lost what he was put over because he refused to be under what God put him under. If you need another example, prison is an example. People under the rule of law in a civilization who do not do the things that they're supposed to do, they lose all authority. They do so, I'm free, I'm going to do what I want, and have a good time, right? They do that to be free, but it leads to the loss of all freedom, where they get told how many minutes of sunshine they get a day, what color they get to wear. Rebellion. This is a myth, and our culture buys it, and our culture tells it again and again and again. Stick it to the man, you know, smash the fax machine with a baseball bat. Who are you to tell me what, like this is, we love this idea, this cultural myth that if I rebel and pop my collar and wear sunglasses at night and tell them, you know, off and F the police, like this idea that that's going to lead to freedom, all that leads to is the opposite of freedom at the end of the day. And the devil's the one whispering the same thing he did into our ear again and again and again and again and again and again. Rebellion leads to the opposite of freedom. There's a third. The third is this. Know this. God is preparing you for authority with authority. Right now, God's getting you ready for what he ultimately wants you to be over. But first, he has to make sure you can handle being under what he's chosen today to put you under. That's a new way to look at what you're going through that you don't like. That's a whole new way to look at a difficult leadership paradigm. God is right now preparing you for the authority he has dreamed of for you since before the foundation of the world, but he first has to get you ready, because if you can't be tested, you can't be trusted. Any other way? And it seems, I can't prove it to you, but it seems that one of God's preferred ways to get you to a place where you are worthy of authority is by putting you under unworthy authority. It just seems to be one thing he likes to do. I look at Scripture and I look at my own life. I mean, I get to thinking about times in my life where I butted heads with bosses, and times where I was under leaders, they weren't doing things illegal, they weren't doing things that were immoral necessarily, but they were just doing things that I thought weren't the right way, and maybe I was right. But I think one of the tests of your character is if you can with all your heart run a play even if it's not the right play. And back it with your heart. And without the spirit of, well, they told me to tell you this. Hey, I don't understand it anyway either, but we better do it because they're in charge. And we gotta, and you can even, the funniest thing is to play a lip service thing of, well, we gotta respond to authority well, you know, because it's a stupid thing, but hey, we gotta do it because God's gonna bless us for it, and we'll just pray for our leaders and those who persecute us. Posturing yourself like you're a David when you're an Absalom on the inside. Stealing the hearts of the people away from the one that God has chosen to give the authority to. And I don't think that God's going to bless that. God gets us ready by, at times, letting us be in situations where he's going to watch what we're going to do. I think back to one of my earliest ministry opportunities. I was in Bible college, and a pastor that of a huge church that I really respected, that I'd grown up under his teaching, he came to me halfway through Bible college, and he said to me, you want to keep sitting around talking about ministry, or do you want to come do some? And I was like, well, I want the other thing that I'm doing besides that, the one you're talking about. And so he convinced me to drop out of Bible college and come be an apprentice under him at the church, because I think he was trying to shake things up by bringing in young blood. I was 19, you know, and so I come in. This is a church that's exactly as old as I am, so it's 35 years old. Most of the pastors on staff when I came in were in their mid to late 30s or 40s or 50s, so it was an aged pastoral staff. I come in, I'm 19, and I have this like direct connection with the senior pastor. Everybody loved that. False, right? No one liked that, especially my direct supervisor who made it his goal in life to make sure that I got all my licks in that I needed to get in. And it would be stuff like there was like a pastor's parking lot where they would all park, and I'd come into the green room and pre-church service, and one of them would be like, hey, did anyone notice the Levi's in the pastor's parking? Raise your hand if you think he should be allowed to park there. No one would raise their hand. They'd be like, go park your car. So I'd go move my car to the back of the parking lot, you know, and come walking in. It was awesome. It was great to be made fun of like that. It brought back flashbacks of sixth grade, and it was awesome. But So it was just like my daily existence, and my desk was a stretch of real estate next to the typewriter that the receptionist used to type the address on. Like, I got like this much room, and that was like my desk, and so it was my life there. And anyhow, I at times had this like Cinderella thing, because on Friday night, my boss would love to come to me and be like, hey, Levi, it's Friday. What are you going to do tonight? It'd be like 4:30. I'd be like, I don't know. I'm going to make a Blockbuster night, and that's what I'm going to do, and I'm going to go rent me a Blockbuster video, and I'm going to watch it. I'm going to rewind it, and I'm going to return it, because that is how you do. And so I was excited about this, and he said to me, this is honest to God, this happened. He said to me, no, you're not. No, you're not. He said, you're going to polish all the communion trays. And he said, and this is a direct quote. He said, and by the time you're done with it, I want to see my face shining in them come Sunday morning. Now, I don't even think that's even possible. They were like matte. You know, there was no amount of shining. They weren't like chromed out. They were a matte silver. You're never going to see your face shining in them. I never even heard of the communion trays being polished. I'm not even positive that's something that one does. So I'm like, well, fine. And I felt in my spirit everything bristle up, because I knew the senior pastor had no idea this kind of stuff was going down. And he would probably be annoyed with it and put an end to it. And I could call him just casually, like, what are you guys doing tonight? Oh, well, I got to polish the communion trays, but I'd love to come by. Like, I could totally throw this guy under the bus for it. Like, I don't even know if it's illegal with hours and stuff. Like, I'm sure overtime was violated and whatever. It's fine. So just anonymous call to whatever. Work. I started thinking through all these things. But then something inside of me just said, this is not about this. This is about you. So you know what I did? I got in my car. I drove to Blockbuster. I rented The Departed. I drove back to the church. I got all the communion trays and I put them in a room. Then I went to the Sunday school room and I got the TV they lock up with a seatbelt over the top and the VCR on it. And I dragged that sucker into the room. And I'm not even sure. I'm probably going to hell for watching The Departed in church. But I sat there and I shined those communion trays and watched people bleed out and die. I watched mafia hit after mafia hit. And I shined and I shined and I shined. And I think about that sometimes, because now I'm in charge of an organization, millions of dollars, and lots of people, and a large payroll, and staff, and some level of I can make my decisions about my schedule, and don't have to really check in with people hour to hour and day to day. And I have so much that God has chosen to put me over. And I'm grateful that God baked in a sense of submission when he showed me what it meant to be under. Because no matter how high you get on an org chart or totem pole or hierarchy, you are always under the authority of God. The rules still apply. The Bible still matters. My marriage vows are important. And ethics and integrity and honesty and uprightness of heart. And how could I be trusted with what I have now if I couldn't first be tested with what I was under then? And I'm just telling you, this stuff matters more than you know. And in God's economy, you can't lead if you can't be led. To whom much is given, much is required. But you gotta be faithful in small things before you can be trusted with more. Who's to say any of us would have the depth of character to handle what God actually wants to give us? Think about what God wants to have the devil crushed under your feet. True riches, true power, true authority. But how will you not have it go to your head? How will it not pervert your morals? How will it not distort and mess up your inner compass if you can't get it right in the little things, if you can't get it right when it comes to small compromise? All of us have the seeds for every sin in our heart. And if we can't learn to walk in the fear of the Lord, then we can't be trusted with what God actually wants to do through us. One last thing, then we're done. Does that sound good? Band, come on up here. We're going to begin to shut this down. And the last thing I want to say to you is this, and this is just a really, this is really in my heart for you to understand with all that kind of laid, and hopefully this is just building. I want you to understand that in God's way of thinking and reckoning, constraints are liberating. Man, you guys write that down. Constraints are liberating. And the less you have in a season, it actually reveals that the more God actually wants to do through you. You see, what happens is we at times feel restricted, we feel limited, and I wrote this down, we feel muzzled. Because all that's in our heart, we don't have the authority currently to do it. You look to your youth pastor, you look to your supervisor at work, you look to the CEO, you look to your senior pastor, you look to the worship leader, you look to anybody that's above you, and you just covet the authority they have, the size of the church they have, the influence they have. And here's what you think. Here's what you tell yourself. If I had what they had, I would be able to do what I was born to do. Thinking that somehow mistakenly God gave their blessing, your blessing to them, like he just got confused or something. Oh, God, you put this dream in my heart, but you gave my authority to them. And I don't have time to straighten the mess that lie in your head will cause you to live out of on every level. But let me just say this. When God's getting ready to do something truly great, he doesn't add power and add resource. He takes away resource. He brings constrictions before doing incredible things. So, I mean, look at it in Scripture. Like, look, anytime something great was done, just before, he does something really wonky and takes away ability, takes away stuff, reduces access to things. Why? Because constraints are liberating. So, of course, if Elijah is about to call down fire on Mount Carmel, first he'll take him away and take him by himself and bring his food to him by birds and limit his access to the kind of things that he would think he would need to do what God wants him to do. God imposes limitations because creativity and ability actually flourishes through restriction. So while you are looking at what's in your heart now and you're tempted to, here's a mistake you make. I'll just phone it in then. Well, if they don't see what's in me, then I'll just do my time here. I'll just do my time here. They don't let me be the one in charge. They don't let me be the decision maker. So you know what? A dollar's day for a dollar's work, and they're not going to get the greatness out of me. Not realizing you're actually selling yourself short, and you're dishonoring God who put that greatness inside of you and who intends to see it flourish with the exact amount of power you have today, resource you have today, influence you have today. Isn't it true that, Pastor Kevin, that we all of us, tend to drastically overestimate what we would do if we had what someone else has, and we underestimate what we could do with what we do have today, right now, right here. But where God is concerned, the ingredients for a miracle are always within your reach. We think, well, I don't have anything. God says, what do you have? I'll use that. What do you have? 5 loaves, 2 fishes. What do you have? A little bit of oil. Okay. God wants to work with what you have today. God wants to work with what is in your reach right now. The leaders that are going to change the next generation, they're in our church right now. We just got to make them. We just got to reach them. The next worship leader, the next songwriter, the next CEO and entrepreneur, the next mayor, the next governor, the next president. They're in our city. They just aren't saved yet. They just don't know Jesus yet. They just haven't discovered purpose yet. They're in our reach. We just have to rise up and see it with faith. So don't look at what's constraining you right now as restricting. Look at it as actually liberating and freeing. Pastor Kevin gave me a gift last time he came to visit us in Montana. It's a book called Steal Like an Artist. And he brought it out, And he handed it to me and just said, he said, just shut up and read this. He said it nicer than that. And I did. And I loved everything about it. I would highly encourage you to get yourself a copy. And I'm traveling with Kevin, my worship pastor, and he said, I'm going to get it right now. And he went to buy it on Kindle. And I was like, you fool, don't buy this on Kindle. This is a book you want papers. This is a book you want pages. The way it's portrayed is so cool. If you read this on your Kindle, you're going to probably go to hell. And my favorite part of this is where he talks about getting over creative blocks is by placing constraints on yourself. It seems contradictory, but when it comes to creative work, limitations actually mean freedom. And then he talks about Dr. Seuss and how Dr. Seuss, when he turned a book in one time called Cat in the Hat, he told his editor, I only used 236 different words, because his thing was using less words, not more. He realized there was something powerful in less, that subtraction is actually an act of addition, because then you get negative space. And so he said 236, and his editor said, bet you can't write one using only 50. And Dr. Seuss was like, dang, that's not very many words, 50. But he went away thinking about it. And then he thought about it some more, and then he thought about it till his puzzler was sore, and then he thought of something that he hadn't thought of before. Dr. Seuss soon thought, maybe, just maybe, less is actually more. And using only 50 words in the English language, he went on to write Green Eggs and Ham, a little-known book that is actually one of the best-selling children's books of all time. Why? Because options were taken away. Things were taken off the table. And he worked with what he had, 50 words. But that's even more powerful when you realize that Green Eggs and Ham is about a guy who thinks everything's terrible, and I don't like this, and that colors how he feels about a goat, and that colors how he thinks about a boat. Don't like it there, don't like it here. And maybe that's you in ministry. I don't like anything I'm being told to do. I don't like the city I live in. I don't like my church. I don't like it. I don't like it. I don't like it. But then once he just tried it, once he just ate it, all of a sudden he liked everything. And maybe the submission thing would actually be the thing that would cause everything to fire up. Maybe you got the faith, but you don't have the heart that says, I will yield. You don't have the heart that says, I will bow. When you forget, though, that God can't anoint you. God can't anoint you with oil unless you dip your head. He can't anoint you with favor unless you yield, unless you bow. So come on, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Come on, say it with me. I do like them green eggs and ham. I could submit on a boat. I could submit with a goat. Come on, somebody, let's do all that God has called us to do. Lift up a shout of praise if you accept his call to submission.
Thank you for listening today. We hope that you enjoyed today's teaching. If you'd like to help support this podcast, give today and help spread messages all over the world. Download our app and select give or go to cc.church/give. Thanks and have a great week.